at the end of all time, at that time when God calls all of God's children. And when I say all, I mean all of God's children, those who have been, those who are, and those who are yet to be. In the end of all time when God gathers all of us together in that great and glorious place for that amazing and wonderful banquet, the great and final banquet of God's love, I don't know where your seat will be. I don't know where my seat will be, but I know this. All of us will be seated between grace required and grace received. All of us will be seated between grace required and grace received. On our left will be the one that harmed us the most. On our right will be the one we harmed the most. In the great time of God's great gathering of all of us for that amazing banquet, we'll be seated between grace received and grace required. I saw this idea in the book by James Mulholland and Philip Gully. If grace is true, if grace is true, they say, God will save every person. Do you hear the clarity of that statement? Do you hear the clearness of it? They're not saying if grace is true, well, and you believe the right things or you think the right way or go to the right faith or you choose the right religion. No, it is a clear and simple statement. They take 250 words to explain it, but right there at the beginning, if grace is true, God will save every person. My favorite theologian on the topic of grace is a man named Robert Capon. When I was in seminary, we read Capon in the dark with our flashlights on. He was so radical and so out there. I went to a conservative evangelical seminary in Johnson City, Tennessee, and we weren't allowed to think like people like Robert Capon would, so we'd hide over in the corner and read Capon. I just fell in love with his mind and his thinking and his ideas about the goodness, about the universality of God's grace given to everyone. Then at the end of my seminary time in 1987, I got a call from Dick Wing. He said, hey, Miles, are you almost done with school? I said, I'm almost done. He said, come on out to California. We'd like to interview you for the associate minister position at First Christian Church in Concord, California, just across the bridge from San Francisco. Well, I made the flight out to California, landed at SFO. Dick picked me up. I was interviewed that day. We had dinner that night, Dick and I did. And after dinner, we had one of those long conversations about life and love and visions and values and dreams and hopes and the church and more. And at some point, I mentioned, you know, in seminary, my favorite theologian to read is Robert Capon. I don't know if you've ever heard of him before. He said immediately, are you kidding? He's my favorite theologian too. In fact, he's my very good friend. We've become close friends over the last years. And I silently said a prayer, oh Lord, I need this job. We had this great discussion and conversation about Capon and all the things. I found out that Dick had hired him to lead several retreats and brought him into his church to preach. And you may remember, some of you may remember, he's been here twice, I think, in the past 25 years or so as a friend, as a spiritual searcher, as a friend of Dick. He's in the resurrection now, but he was an amazing theologian. So earlier this week, while I was working on the sermon, I wrote a note to Dick and I said, Dick, what's your favorite all-time Robert Capon quote? All-time favorite. So, of course, he sent me two. The first one was, there is no hell except for the Department of Vehicles. The second one was this. The only requirement for a resurrection is death. Do you hear the clarity? The only requirement for resurrection is death. There's nothing there about believing the right thing, professing the right thing, thinking the right thing, being a part of this religion or that religion or a follower of this person or this person. No, Robert Capon was so very clear. The only requirement for resurrection is a death. Consider the Bible and the story of Lazarus in the Gospel of John. Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, are very worried about their brother. He seems to be dying. They send word to Jesus, who is far away, to let him know that Lazarus does not look well for this world. Could you please come and pray over him? See what you can do for him. Heal him if possible. Lord, would you please come? And for some reason, Jesus is delayed. Lazarus dies. It's 4 days after his death that Jesus finally arrives. As Jesus stands outside the tomb of his friend, the brother of his dear friends, two of his followers, Jesus becomes emotional. Do you remember the words? Do you remember the shortest verse in the Bible? Outside the tomb of his dear friend, Jesus wept. I see Jesus, though, in that moment, regaining his strength, putting his shoulders back a little bit as he moves forward to the tomb. He reminds his friends, Mary and Martha, that I am the resurrection. There is life in me. I am the resurrection. He's clear in his voice. One of the sisters says, but Lord, he's been in the tomb 4 days. And the King James Version says, he stinketh. 4 days, of course, you can laugh at that if you want to, it's okay. But Jesus doesn't care. Jesus walks up to the tomb, and does Jesus say to Lazarus, his friend who's in there, Lazarus, be resurrected, and while you are being resurrected, be sure and come out and confess your faith? No. Does he say, come out and confess your sins? No. What does he say? Lazarus, come forth. The only requirement for resurrection is a death. Several years ago, my wife Julie and I were recruited to lead a family camp at the YMCA of the Rockies in Estes Park, Colorado. We got busy after we were recruited to find some cooks. We found 3 great, wonderful cooks. We put together the morning program and the afternoon program. We put together an evening Vesper series. That's a series of worship services every evening right after dinner. And then we put together an evening program with volleyball and square dancing and all kinds of fun things. It was going to be a great week. After we got all the plans made, we packed up our 2 boys, who were quite young at the time. We made the long drive across Kansas into Colorado, up the mountain to Estes Park, where we found this beautiful lodge that would sleep 100, had a porch large enough to fit 30 rocking chairs across the porch, with this unbelievable, stunningly majestic view of the Rocky Mountains right there. Oh, the camp went really well. The people were amazing. We had a good time. Our plans came together. Everything worked. And in fact, we started letting people know, when we get to Friday, you're going to have the most amazing dessert ever. It's a peach cobbler. We guarantee you, it'll be the highlight of the week. And we really built this up. On Monday, this cake is pretty good, but wait till you get the cobbler. On Tuesday, the cookies are fine, but wait till you get the cobbler. All the way up to Friday afternoon. Everyone was looking forward to this amazing peach cobbler, which was going to be the highlight of the week. Well, we had our dinner, and the cooks went off to get ready with dessert. While they were doing that, I was to take everybody out and lead the Vespers, the evening worship service. Just before that happened, though, 2 of the cooks came out of the kitchen. Their shoulders were drooped. They kind of looked around a little bit, and they called Julie and me over, and they said in hushed tones, there's been a disaster. The cobbler has been ruined. It's inedible. It's terrible. Do you know what happened? If you are a cook and you're using recipes at 8,000 feet, you have to adjust the temperature and change the time and change some things around in the ingredients. Every meal they'd cooked had been perfect, but for some reason, I guess because they were so excited, they'd forgotten to adjust the temperature. The dessert was ruined. There were a couple little kids standing nearby who overheard them say it was ruined. You want to get little kids' attention? Just gather some adults and talk quietly in hushed tones, and the kids will be right there. Soon it spread all around the camp. The cobbler's ruined. The cobbler's ruined. There's no dessert. What's going to happen? This is terrible. But Julie, my wife, she said, I've got an idea. Everyone come with me. She took the cooks. I followed them, and they went into the kitchen. Julie found an apron. She put the apron on. She rolled up her sleeves, and she said, I need some butter. I need some flour, and I need some sugar. Let's go to work on this. She turned around and saw me standing right there, and she said, what are you doing here? I said, I'm here to help. She said, get out of here. Go lead Vespers. 45 minutes later, after some butter, some sugar, and some flour, Julie and the 3 cooks, each of them came out carrying 2 pans each of the most amazing golden brown aromatic peach cobbler you've ever seen in your life. And one of those cooks announced with a solid and confident voice, we have dessert. And one of the high school kids who was standing nearby said, it's resurrection pie. It's resurrection pie. Once I was lost, now I'm found. Once I was dead, but now I am alive. The only requirement for resurrection is a death, because the goodness and the greatness of God's love is real in your life, in mine, in every life that has ever existed. It's the amazing writer, Marilynne Robinson. She wrote that beautiful novel, Gilead. Have some of you read it before? She says, grace is holy. Oh, sorry. Love is holy because it's like grace. The worthiness of its object does not matter. Love is holy because it's like grace. The Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome is one that's very difficult to organize. I read a German theologian last week who had this strange organization of it. Point A followed by subpoints 1, 2, and 3. Point B followed by subpoints 1, 2, and 3. C, 1, 2, and 3. It makes no sense because the Apostle Paul just kind of spins around. I call it a tornadic theology. He just keeps spinning around all these very serious subjects like sin and evil and life and faith and hope and more, but he keeps coming back to grace, and again and around back to grace. In Romans chapter 5, he says, while we were yet sinners, while we were at our worst, while we were terrible, Christ died for us. Now let me be clear about something. Did Christ have to die in order for us to receive that grace? No, no, and no. Underline each of those words. No, no, and no. What Paul is saying is, because God's love is so real for all of you that it came while you were at your worst, you don't have to be afraid. And then in chapter 6 and chapter 7, he deals with sin and evil, and there's a whole lot going on there. Then we get to chapter 8, and what happens with Paul? He says, what can separate us from the love of God? Is there anything? And Paul says, he answers his own question, no, for I am convinced that neither life nor death nor peril nor persecution nor sword nor evil nor anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And then we get to the text we heard today. When I received grace. When Paul says that, I can hear him saying in sort of an imaginary way to all of us, the grammar works here. When I received grace, as you have as well, as the world has received it, I realized then I don't need to lead a puffed up life. I don't need to take myself too seriously. And then what that grace does and the way Paul lays it out for us is it then invites us, therefore, to let love be genuine, to persevere in prayer, to rejoice in hope. Now, know what's happening here. He's not saying that if your love is genuine, then you get grace. He's saying, no, 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 no. The grace is already there. Why not let it guide you in the way you live your life now? Let love be genuine. The finest preacher of grace in the United States of America is my friend and my mentor, the now senior minister emeritus at First Community Church, the Reverend Dr. Richard A. Wing. There's no finer preacher of grace. There's no finer preacher of grace anywhere in the United States of America. I discovered this the very first time I heard him preach. I was just 25 years old. I was getting ready to go to seminary. It was some kind of a church leadership conference or something in Northern California. Dick was the preacher for that day, for that event. And I was overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed by his sermon and the way he brought me in. What was it that overwhelmed me? What is it that I remember the most? Was it the passion that he brings to everything that he does in a sermon? I mean, have you heard Dick preach? He can get pretty passionate. We just saw that. He's got more energy than a 12-year-old hype up on Hershey bars. He's wild and crazy. He can go forever as well. Was it that passion that he brought to the pulpit? Oh, it was there, but no, that's not what it was. What about his erudition? I swear he reads more than 99% of the people in the world. He reads more than anybody I've ever met. And the sermons are full of quotes and notes and stories and ideas and topics to consider. It's unbelievable how well-read he is. Was it his erudition that I remember the most? No. While he's preaching, though, in that first sermon where I heard him, I thought to myself, this is the coolest preacher I've ever heard. Now, I know that coolest preacher is a pretty low bar. but he's the coolest person I've ever met. He knows his way around life and stories and things that matter more than anybody I've ever met. What was it? Was it the passion, the erudition, the coolness? No. No, no. It was a moment near the end. He had a little podium. And he leaned over that podium. And he looked out at all of us. And he said, God loves you. And he said, God loves you. And he said, God loves you. And there's nothing you can do to change that. Now, for most of my life, I lived in a church where we got beat up by theology, where we got beat up by the Sunday school teachers for being less than. In that moment, it felt like the whole room just went dark and there was no one else but this great preacher, this great man, my great friend, looking at me and saying, God loves you. And there's nothing you can do to change that. Dick and I talk a lot. We email back and forth, call on the phone every once in a while. He's been there for me in times of crisis, times when I wasn't sure I could make it through the next day as a pastor. We've talked a lot lately about the changes going on in the world. He highlighted this a moment ago in his comments as the senior minister emeritus. Everything is changing so fast, it's unbelievable. COVID kind of came along and said, you don't like change? Get over it. Change is happening. It's everywhere. John Ross, my good buddy sitting here to my right, he and I were on retreat a week and a half ago or so with two other very fine pastors in Fort Worth, Texas. It was a topic of conversation over and over again among the four of us. What are we going to do with these changes? How do we handle this? What's this going to look like? The answer is, we don't know. And it's frightening, and it's scary, and change, can, no matter even positive change, can come along and still frighten us and worry us. But maybe there's a lesson. Anthony Robinson wrote a great book for preachers a few years ago. He tells a story about a church that was in dramatic decline, down to 90 members. Their offerings were small. The question was, do we need to shut down? Do we need to close the church? Sell the building? What do we do? They hired a consultant. The consultant came in. He interviewed all the church leaders, interviewed many of the other members of the church, and then they called for a congregational meeting. Pretty much the entire church showed up. There were 90 people there, just about every member in the church, including youth and children. And the meeting turned ugly. There was name-calling. There was finger-waving. There was all kinds of stuff like that that was happening within the meeting itself. It was going very poorly. Everyone was blaming everybody else. Accusations being made left and right. Finally, the pastor, maybe he was nudged by the Spirit. Maybe he had an insight. Who knows? But he saw a little boy, 10 years old, named Josh, sitting on the front row of the church. And the pastor, with this nudge from the Spirit, said, Josh, do you have a word for us? Josh stood up, put his shoulders back, and he said, yes. You're going to need the Bible. You're going to need to be bold, and you're going to need to be brave. My friends, those words come not just from Josh, but from the very mouth of God, from the very heart of heaven itself. Our world is changing dramatically. Things are happening that we can't even begin to keep up with. We are at the dawning of a new era, of a new age, of a new day. But I'm here to tell you that that new era, that new age, that new day begins now on this day. If we can move forward in faith as a congregation based on the foundation of grace, love, and hope that Dr. Wing gave to us, that my friend Dick preached on over and over again, if we can allow that grace to infuse our congregation, to infuse our souls, to infuse who we are, we can take on anything that is out there before us. This is the beginning of a new day, of a new era. May God help us in this quest. Amen.